If you want to look in your Bibles to James chapter 3, we come to James chapter 3 today just to look at the last few five or six verses, and it's subtitled in one Bible, the ESV, as The Wisdom from Above. And some of you might remember that when I first introduced this book, I was telling you that, you know, this is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Because James is this short book, probably just a sermon, that the leader of the church in Jerusalem wanted to send out to all the churches. And I can't help but think, thinking of the disciples standing there when Christ ascended in chapter 1, where Jesus, you know, after the resurrection, appeared to his disciples and hundreds of others, and it was almost, you know, it was a way for him to eyewitnesses to see him resurrected and write about it so we would know about the resurrection. But what Jesus said to them right before he ascended into heaven. You know, it's like we parents, our greatest concern for our loved ones when they leave the house is be careful. You know, that's a common thing. And I had to drive in the snow on a 10-hour trip Friday night and didn't know if I was going to get home really. And slid through an intersection with a red light. That was fun. And so, you know, we're concerned about one another, and that's kind of our great concern. But Christ's great concern was that the disciples would know this. He said, "You are my witnesses." That's what Jesus said before he went into heaven. "You are my witnesses." And so it's as if he's saying, we're counting on you. Heaven is counting on you to show the grace of God to the world through Jesus Christ. And so as James comes here and he wants people's works to match their faith, it's because they're his witnesses. It's God's witnesses. And someone I was having a conversation with last Sunday, I'd preached in my hometown, and an older gentleman came up to me. Came out of another church that he said I never really got much teaching, you know, 10-minute sermons, and he's learning, and just, I mean, this guy's like in his 70s, and he's just on fire for God because he's never learned so much in his life as he's learning in his new church. And he said to me, he said, you know, as we talk about faith alone saving, which it does, faith alone, the good works are confirmation. It's almost like confirmation to us. So we can know that we are really born again. But it's also that witness to the world that we are born again, that we are different. And I hope you can understand the heart of James for the early church. Some say this letter circulated in 44 AD, which would be one of the earliest, probably the earliest book. And so, chronological order, James would be the first book in the New Testament. That it would be the first message to the churches scattered, to everyone who said they trust in Christ. And James says, this is the message that you need to hear. Verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us, and your goodness and mercy through the Apostle James, your disciple, the brother of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you've kept these words recorded for us and that we today can benefit from this book. Lord, we know that you wrote the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit as you carried men along to record these words for us. And the church didn't decide what was Scripture, but they recognized what was true, what was authentic, what was accurate about the great story of redemption. So Lord, teach us now that we may know this truth, that we may know how to live. But we thank You for the simplicity of James. We thank You for the challenge of James. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's helpful in many ways that the Christian life is one that is proven by others, and it's also proven to ourselves by our own works and the ways that we see God at work in our own lives. You know, it's important what happens when someone joins the church is they come and they give their testimony in front of the elders, and the elders sit there as judges to weigh out whether or not this testimony is biblical and whether or not it is true and honest and believable. And how do they know if their testimony is believable? It's because they know the person and they know how they live their lives. Now, we don't know everyone completely and perfectly Monday through Friday, but the testimony must be credible, as it says. It must be believable. And so this first point here is to talk about the proof. You know, the very proof of the good life that's happening. You know, it's we could say in evangelism that Christianity is the good life. You know, but you know, we're that's out there in the world with competing voices. You know, many times that's the answer that a theme park will advertise, or even a beer commercial, that this is the good life, right? But what James is saying here is this is really what is good, and this is where life is found. We were looking at a quote in the catechism class I was teaching in the last hour. And of all things, it quotes Augustine in this first chapter. You know, Augustine knew that, you know, of the 4th century, he knew that God had created us for Him, and their hearts would be restless. They would continue to be restless until they found their rest in God. Until they find their right purpose, their proper place, and they would know how to enjoy God. And so we come to this and we see that this godly wisdom that James wants to give is he wants people to know the proof. And see, this is important because it's not just that the elders have to make a good judgment on someone coming to church and taking communion, but you as an individual have to be a good judge of character. You know, what's important for a young single person who's dating? But to be able to be a good judgment of character, to be able to judge whether that person really knows the Lord. If they do, they have the Holy Spirit, and you can rest assured the Holy Spirit is going to continue to make them holy the rest of their life. God's going to be at work in that person, just as they're at work in you, so that you both walk with God and you enjoy the blessings of the gospel in your marriage. But this good life is demonstrated by deeds of humility and meekness. And I didn't put that up there, but that's, you know, further what this means. In other words, people's deeds reveal their faith. And the hard part here that I think James wants to help us with is we all have inconsistencies in our own life. You might say, I'm a Christian, but you failed yesterday, or you failed this past week, and you know that you're certainly not perfect. There are ways that you struggle. There are ways that you're tempted, that you chase after things. There's idols in your life, perhaps, that you think that you really must have or you can't live without, other than God. But these deeds, even the kindness that people take a meal to someone who's sick, or they offer to help when they know someone really needs help. You know, these deeds are part of the proof and part of the evidence, but humility is another part of that. And humility is something that James will call for in the next chapter. And humility is so important because humility is basically the very beginning of a person saying, I don't have it all together and I can't do this on my own. Now, God is not trying to promote us just being helpless, you know, a helpless, incompetent person. But no, He's trying to show us that we really need Him. And that need of Him is that first step in understanding the gospel. But it's also the way that we're called to live. You know, I was somewhere yesterday and someone said, "You should be proud of your children." And in a good way, I am. But there's a bad way. You know, there's a bad way that someone can be proud of their children if they think that whatever their children are or whatever their project or their job or anything, even their haircut, whatever, you know, it's by God's grace. And the Bible talks a lot about the sin of pride. It talks about humility. And it talks about how we are nothing without God. The most successful preacher in all the land that has a church of 20,000. I hear there's a guy in Atlanta that pastors 20,000 people. Or he's a preacher for 20,000 people anyway. I don't know if he pastors them. The most successful people in business. Oh, they could be proud. But we know that it's God who's gifted them. It's God who even gave them an opportunity, caused them to be born, you know, in a nation where they might get an education, where they might excel and work with what they have to have what they have. But humility is part of the proof that you're a Christian. It's said that Jesus was meek. And what we need to understand about meekness is not weakness. I think this is illustrated in C.S. Lewis's Aslan, the great lion, who's the king. You know, Aslan is not weak. People fear Aslan, but he is meek. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And that's God. God is good. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is meek. That doesn't mean he's weak. We're told when he's on the cross that he called down legions of angels to wipe out all the evil people that were putting him to death on the cross. He could have wiped them out, but that wasn't his purpose. At that point in time, he was going to die as the Lamb of God to be the substitute for everyone who would believe in him. And so he exercised that meekness. Well, the other side of this proof is to observe the evil and the disorder in the world around us. In our class, in the last hour, we heard that what happened in Genesis 3 meant that all of a sudden now we have evil and we have sickness and we have death. All that came from rebellion against God in Genesis 3. And so, when we see disorder and we see evil and we see nothing but envy and selfish ambition, you know, much of what drives mankind is selfish ambition. You know, and in a way, this is how we teach work ethic to our children. We say, get a job, make money, and you can buy things. And if you really work hard, you can buy nice things, and you keep working, you can buy more nice things, right? But yet we have to be able to grow in wisdom from the Scriptures to realize, is it selfish ambition or is it to the glory of God? Do we give God all the thanks and praise for all that we have? What drives us? Is it envy and selfish ambition? Or is it the grace of God, the glory of God? And so James calls us to observe these things, and I think it's such a great lesson that he's saying, observe these things in your own life personally. We need to apply it to us personally, but we need to apply it to the world around us so that we can understand. You know, the next part here, the section that says the power source, is I want you to see what's behind it. You know, what's behind it in terms of, you know, when we see humility and weakness in society, where does it come from? You know, we were told in a parenting book decades ago that you can raise children to be very well-mannered, to where other people think they're great, and they can become manipulative little people. In other words, good manners is a good way for a child to impress people, but even manipulate people. And so you're not after good manners just so the child could have power to impress people. But you want good manners to be out of love for neighbor and love for God. In other words, that humility, that kindness that you even want a young person to have is to be based on the reason of God's grace and God's mercy. Wisdom from above produces humility and meekness. But James doesn't pull any punches here. He's so straightforward. You know, when the way James is written, there's so many explanation points in this five-chapter book. And he says, when you see something that is not right, that's evil or selfish, it's demonic. It's the work of Satan. You see, what Satan would want us to do is he would want us to be self-absorbed, selfish people. That's the work of Satan. If everyone was just totally self-absorbed and selfish and everything was about them all the time, Satan has succeeded. And so what we spend our Christian life doing, fighting against, is our own selfishness. Because the opposite of selfish, self-centered living is love. And the Ten Commandments are not meant to be a burden, but they basically expand on the simple command, the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment that's given in the first five books, the Pentateuch, given to Moses. Moses, you know, brings it down at Exodus 20 from Mount Sinai. When he's preaching in Deuteronomy, he spells it out again in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. So Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And someone comes and asks Jesus, you know, about inheriting eternal life. What is the greatest commandment? To love God and to love your neighbor. A lot of churches have that as their vision statement on their bulletin. Just to simplify. Here's what we're about. Love God, love neighbor. It's that simple. But that doesn't happen when the demonic spirit is at work. And so we spend our life not just repenting that first time, where we spend our Christian life fighting against self-centered, selfish living. That we continue struggle against what's good for us. What's good for us. What's best for us. And that selfish evil in the world is a demonic spirit. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, there were two people shot and killed in Morgantown. I shared that with the children this morning in Sunday school. Because we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about evil. We're going to talk about the result of sin is evil and death. Now, here's what we also have to understand in this theological framework that James is giving us, is that people that don't know Jesus are not as wicked as they can possibly be all the time. That's the grace of God. Okay? The person driving down the road that met you in traffic this morning didn't swerve over and hit you head on because they don't know Jesus. They're not as mean as they can possibly be. Because they know being mean is not a good way to live. Even the bully in grade school learns this. If he's going to be vicious and ugly to all the other kids, he will never have friends. And so even in his lost state of not knowing the Lord, eventually he realizes, if I'm nice to a few people, I'll have a few buddies. And that'll probably be a good thing. And see, common grace is beyond the salvific grace. The salvation grace is when people just come to this reality. They know they're a sinner, and they know that Christ is the Savior. That's saving grace. But the common grace holds back evil. It keeps the world from flying apart and just becoming an absolute mess. But what we learn in the Scriptures in 1 Peter 5 is that Satan is like a prowling lion, and he is seeking to whom he may devour. We say in RUF years ago, you know, one of the most helpful ways to write your newsletter that you were supposed to write quarterly is to tell the people how God is at work. And so the job is to tell people how God is at work. And that doesn't mean we're just trying to produce a bunch of optimists who are always saying, you know, here's the good things happening. But a good newsletter would probably say, here's how God is at work. Here's how I've seen students grow in grace and some come to faith. But also speaking the reality of the fallenness that we're in. You know, one of my daughters shared with me that one of the sad things at her college is the foreign students cannot go home at spring break because of the coronavirus. They can't go home. And they might not go home this summer because of the coronavirus. The coronavirus is an example of the evil in the world, the sickness, the fallenness of the world around us. And by God's grace, all of us don't have it. So, James wants us to know there's two powers at work in the world. The power of Satan and the power of God. And the reason there's misbehavior, the reason there's people killing one another, and the reason there's wickedness in the world is because of the work of Satan. And so as my missionary said, God is at work, and so is the devil. And we as Christians have to know this. And this is what James wanted the early church to understand. Is that God is at work. He is reclaiming a family called the church. Sons and daughters of God adopted into the family. They're going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. But Satan is at work too. And so we have to look for the proof. And we have to understand the power source. But thirdly, the last part is this: God's purposes in redemption. And I know that we don't have the word spirit and fruit in this text. And Galatians spells this out very well for us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. The list goes on. And that's the fruit that the Holy Spirit is at work in a person's life. And that's the kind of person you want to marry. If you're dating, you want to marry someone who has fruit, and you want to look for that fruit, and you want to see that fruit, because it's that fruit that where God is at work. God is at work not only in that individual, which is going to bring blessings to you, but also God is at work in all of these individual lives, collectively called the church, to spread His redemption. Because we are His witnesses. What James talks about here is he talks about a harvest of righteousness. He says, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and this wisdom then is peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's impartial, it's sincere. And it's a harvest of righteousness. It is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, the Bible is so loaded with lots of qualifiers for the gospel. The good news brings peace. And it's why we can sing the song, All Must Be Well. No matter how our lives might be falling apart. If you're in Ruby Memorial Hospital this week with the coronavirus, and you're a Christian, the Bible says that you can have a peace that surpasses all understanding because you know that this life is not all there is. You can know from the Scriptures that there's an eternal life that begins when you become a Christian and all must be well. Have you seen that peace in someone's life that's dying? Have you seen peace? I've seen people struggle when they die. I've seen people very, you know, terrified. But I've seen others that have complete peace. They're even waiting for heaven, and they have peace. And this peace only comes from Jesus and the gospel. You see, God has an agenda. And His agenda that He gave through Jesus in Acts, right before He ascends into the heavens, is you are my witnesses. And as James would take that message and give it to the early church and say, your good works matter. For one, you're going to doubt your salvation if you don't seek to love God and love your neighbor. And you're also going to suffer the consequences if you ignore God. You know, some of us are reading through the Bible in a year, and I got a little behind this week because I was out of town. But I'm in Deuteronomy, making my way. And if you have noticed what Moses says repeatedly, it's real simple. And this is what we need to say to our children, because Moses was saying to the Israelite nation, your children not witness the plagues. Here's what you tell your children. When you go into the land, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, if you remember your God and you seek to glorify Him and do what He says, basically, you're going to have blessing upon blessing. So in chapter 11, Moses says, I offer you a blessing and a curse. And so I guarantee you, you're going to endure the curses of God if you forget your God and you chase after other idols and you ignore me and forget me. And that's what Israel does. Oh, there's some who walk with God. There's always a remnant of believers through the Old Testament. But there's many others who forget God because they get affluence and prosperity, easy street, everything so wonderful. And they begin to chase after other gods. And so the gospel comes with a blessing, but the gospel comes with a warning. A warning if you reject God, but a blessing if you look to Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, and your King. This is the wisdom of the Bible. And so James' message is the same as Moses' message. The same message of Jesus in John 15. Using the analogy of the vine and the branches, he says, go and prove to be my disciples. This is how we're going to carry out the Great Commission. This is how we're going to keep assurance for our own salvation. And this is how we're going to glorify God and make Him His name famous. This past week, I was at a permanent committee meeting, which is a denomination meeting in Atlanta. And we heard a story that was very interesting to me in light of the fact that sometimes we... I know in evangelism, we're always waiting for the right moment to say the right thing as if there's magic words to say. But I heard this testimony of an intern from Nashville, and she was placed at Southern California. And so there's a young lady there that she's met and has some contact with, but not really involved in the RUF ministry. And she has a terrible semester. She has an absolute terrible semester. She's assaulted. She has depression. She can't go to class. Her life is falling apart. And she meets with the intern. And here's what the intern says to her after hearing her story again and knowing what she's struggling. This is what she says. You need to become a Christian. That's what she said. That's evangelism. You need to become a Christian. Just straight up told her. Her life that had fallen apart and was so sin-wrecked and all these awful things, that's what she needed. And she said, you also need to go to this San Diego conference. We're having our annual conference in San Diego. And by God's grace and the Spirit, she pulled out her smartphone, she looked up the conference online, she signed up for the conference, and she went on the conference, and she's walking with Jesus. And back home, her parents, they were not in a church connected to RUF, but her parents had heard that they had a mutual friend who had a daughter who was on staff in a ministry out in California. And so it was their daughter that had this horrible experience in her first year at Southern Cal. And so they got word to the parents of the intern and said, would you please look up my daughter? And when the mother of the intern called her and said, you need to look up this girl. She's had a terrible time. She said, Mom, I've been talking to her. And she's become a Christian. And all she said is, you need to become a Christian. Let's pray.